Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. We ended our last lesson looking at the final thought in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. This is really good news, especially as we see our nation crumble under the growing weight of evil that's overtaking our government and culture. As we see the evils of socialism and communism get a stronger grip on our country, and as we see people growing eviler and more arrogant in their practice of sin, it seems like evil is overcoming good. Isaiah 59 tells us what's going on in our country today, and from the natural, it seems utterly hopeless. In verses 7 through 9 we read, "Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks with them will know peace. So justice is far from them, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows." This sounds like a vast portion of America, especially Washington, D.C., and in many state capitals. In this portion of Scripture, the prophet confesses the sins of the nation, stating in verses 12 and 13, "For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived." Though the prophet confesses the sins of the nation, the majority of people continued in their anarchy and rebellion against God. This compelled the Lord to declare in verses 14 and 15, "So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice." This is much of America today, and like I said earlier, especially Washington, D.C., and it's heartbreaking. The fake news and liberal politicians are blatantly promoting what's evil. Whether it's wicked laws or dishonest elections, the ungodly are advancing greater wickedness in our nation. We can't continue in this debauched moral and spiritual condition without incurring judgment in a greater way. Actually, judgment is upon us right now, if we only had eyes to see. Paul made this point in Romans chapter 1 by stating that judgment has begun. The depraved condition of our nation is proof enough. Yet the Lord offers hope, even as judgment is falling upon us, and we see this in verse 16. "And he saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him." No mere mortal can be our Savior. Sin takes such possession of us that we are driven by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and abuse one another through our self-absorption. The remedy is found in Christ alone. He obtained salvation for us through his own righteousness, and this was most beautifully and appallingly seen in the brutal act of crucifying God incarnate. This is what John taught. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, and he did this through the cross and his resurrection. Christ's victory becomes personal to us when we take the path of repentance and surrender. Through his victory, we gain what psychiatrists, drugs, sex, wealth, power, and politicians could never give us. The passion of God to save people is seen in Isaiah 59, verse 17, where the Lord continued his thought. "He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak." God is passionate about saving people. The insanity that defines the world in which we live isn't a reflection upon God, but what our sin can do to each other. As Jesus was driving the money changers and merchants out of the temple in Jerusalem, we are told in John chapter 2, verse 17, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" The arm of the Lord was most glorious revealed in the person of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. After dying on the cross as our sin offering, he rose again as absolute victor over death, hell, and the sins of mankind, and all the host of devils. We can live in Christ's victory if we want to live near him, for that's where victory is found. We must let him help us overcome the sins to which we are so easily entangled. Do you want to lay a big blow to the devil and his demon dogs? Let Jesus work in your life so that you overcome your practice and love of sin. This will do some serious damage to some devils. There's more victory here than most Christians understand. If we would put the truth into practice, then we would be living testimonies of the God that gives victory to those who love and obey Him. Then their life will be defined by a Christ-like character. There's real power from on high here, Holy Spirit power to revolutionize your life, heal your marriage, bring your kids to Jesus, and see the lost saved. Now let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. In these two verses, John presses home the thought about those who practice sin, declaring once again that they do not know God. And once again he gets bold in declaring that such people are spiritual children of the devil. They not only belong to the devil, but they live out the devil's desires as children do to their father. The apostle first brought this thought out in the beginning of verse 8, where he wrote, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The first point in verse 9 is, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. This same thought is brought out in verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. The reason why John is being repetitive in these extremely important issues is because we are so prone to make claims about salvation that aren't founded upon the sound teaching of Scripture. There are so many examples of this that I would have to write a book as thick as Obamacare to adequately state and answer each one. When Jessica and I began our ministry as evangelists in December of 1996, our first year was financially rough. To help with paying our bills when we were back in the Pensacola, Florida area, where we had made our home base for about 4 years, Jessica worked a part-time job. This was the Christmas season of 1997, and she worked at a personalized Christmas decoration booth in a mall. We were in the Bible Belt, and Jessie was excited about working with other Christians and having opportunities to tell others about Jesus. Everyone she worked with in the booth claimed to be Christian, as did most of the customers she was able to talk to about Jesus. She got to know some of the employees and quickly discovered that their confession didn't line up with their life because they were in the practice of sin. Why did they believe they were on their way to heaven? Because they had either been raised in a Christian home, prayed the sinner's prayer, or been baptized. However it happened, they were told by others that they had been born again, even though there wasn't any evidence of a transformed life to back up their claim. I remember reading several years ago something that General William Booth said that I needed to repent over. Since I can't find the exact quote, I will have to put it in my own words. He told his Salvation Army workers to never tell a person that they were born again. If the Holy Spirit hasn't told them, and you do, then you could help build in them a false assurance of salvation that will lead to their damnation. I totally believe this is true. More times than I can count, I have seen people do the same thing, whether it's to family members, friends, prisoners, or strangers on the street. It becomes the goal of some Christians to get people to pray the sinner's prayer and then tell them they are saved. Afterwards, they boast about leading someone to Christ that didn't change or ever go to church. That's not biblical Christianity. Can people be saved by praying the sinner's prayer? Well, of course they can. But this depends upon whether the person is really repenting of their sin and giving their life to Christ or just praying the prayer out of worldly sorrow or to get the pushy Christian off their back. Returning to my wife's story, as the days went by, Jesse talked to these supposed Christians and couldn't find one that was genuinely walking with God. She wasn't being judgmental, just obeying what Jesus taught in John chapter 7, verse 24. Stop judging by mere appearances and make right judgment. Jesus also stated twice in the Sermon on the Mount, "By their fruit you will recognize them." My point is that the other women Jesse worked with had a perverted view of God, man, grace, and salvation. They thought that since they had prayed the sinner's prayer, that they were right with God. Even though they were doing exactly what John warns us over, they remained in the practice of sin. This isn't a game. This is real, and it holds eternal consequences. Practice sin and you will go to hell, and it's irrelevant if you claim to be a Christian or not. I don't know how John could have made this any clearer. Yet many people go to great lengths to interpret John's teaching in a way that's utterly contrary to what he wrote. John's use of the phrase, born of God, means the same thing as being born again. This is a spiritual revolution where God takes repentant sinners, forgives them, adopts them, and then the Holy Spirit moves into this cleaned-up life. The Holy Spirit won't move into an unclean life, since their heart, which is like a throne, still has a wicked idol sitting on it. I'm not saying that after people are truly born again, that they don't sin, just that they cease practicing sin and are striving to overcome the sins they struggle with. The phrase, keeps on sinning, has to do with the practice of sin, where they persistently sin in one form or another. There are some sins that are obvious, such as adultery, fornication, homosexuality, theft, lying, murder, violence, and the list goes on. These are easy to spot because they are the fruit that hangs from their tree. There are also sins of the heart and mind that aren't as obvious until they have some outward expression that exposes the inward condition. Hate, bitterness, and prejudice can be in a heart while not outwardly manifesting these sins until certain circumstances expose their existence. These inward sins of the heart and mind can be expressions of the practice of sin even though others may not see their fruit. Don't forget, God always knows the truth about us. As I stated in our last lesson, John uses a Greek word that is translated as everyone in verses 3 and 4 and no one in verse 9 and twice in verse 6. In all these cases, the word is emphatic and entire. Everyone means everyone, not some or even most. And no one means no one, not some or even most. If we subject this word to moral relativism, then the word becomes meaningless. Either John meant what he said or he was lying. There's no reasonable way we can make everyone and no one mean something other than what their plain meaning demands. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning, and no one who is born of God will continue to sin. John gives us the reason why people that are true followers of Jesus can't continue in the practice of sin by stating, because God's seed remains in him. Some commentators assert that the seed refers to the Word of God. There are many verses to support their claim, but none more strongly than Christ's parable of the sower who is sowing the Word of God. Some other commentators claim that the seed is a reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they have Scripture to base their claim upon. I don't think this is an either-or kind of statement. For all practical purposes, the seed must include both the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit, since the one can't be in the life of a believer without the other. For people to be saved, they have to know to a certain extent the promises of God's Word that relate to forgiveness, salvation, and Christ's atonement. Yet these truths can't produce spiritual life without the Holy Spirit making them real to us. When the seed finds the good soil of a tender and responsive heart, what does this seed produce? It always produces the fruit of the Spirit that gives evidence that salvation has really come to the soul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul gave a short list of sins that are sure to damn people to hell. Then he declared in verse 11, "And that is what some of you were. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul didn't say that they were still like those who practice the sins listed in verses 9 and 10, but that's what they were, which is in past tense. Since they were genuinely born again, they stopped practicing those sins. They didn't and couldn't stop practicing those sins to be born again. Ceasing the practice of sin comes out of true salvation, not the other way around. So when God's seed enters into us, we cease practicing sin. This doesn't mean we won't have struggles, but this is far different from the practice of sin, which is always an act of our free will. John repeats himself for emphasis in the last portion of verse 9, writing, "Because he has been born of God." John first wrote, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him." And then he declared the same point, writing, "He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God." Repeating this thought gives strong emphasis to this point. To say it once in such a strong way is like a person boldly speaking the truth to us, but to repeat it is like grabbing a bullhorn and blaring this truth in our face. I have always had a terrible time remembering names. I had just taken the pastorate of a church in Wisconsin and confessed to the congregation my weakness in remembering names. I asked them to be patient with me because I needed to learn over 100 new names and they only had to learn 2. I was saying goodbye to people after the service when an elderly woman walked up to me, pointed in my face, and screamed, "Violet!" and walked on. I never forgot her name from that day until now. The emphasis John makes is, for all practical purposes, the same thing Violet did to me. Since our eternity depends upon what we do with Jesus and how we live, John was shouting at us this truth so that we wouldn't misunderstand what he is teaching or think his point is insignificant. The apostle began verse 10 stating, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are." He has already made this point, but is making it again to press this truth home. After reading his letter, no one should get this wrong unless they are wanting to continue in the practice of sin or justify someone who is. Through this statement, we are told yet again that we are to be fruit inspectors. The evidence of those who are saved and are unsaved will be revealed in the life they live and the words they speak. John is stating once again that there are only two classes of people on earth according to the New Testament, which are saved and unsaved. Those that practice sin aren't saved, while those that are saved don't practice sin. According to your own life, what does the fruit you bear reveal about you? Are you genuinely saved? Can you give verifiable evidence that you are in right fellowship with God and not practicing sin? Or does the fruit of your life reveal that you don't truly know Christ because you are in the practice of sin? It's right and safe for us to give honest answers to such questions so that we make sure that we aren't self-deceived. In the second part of verse 10, John states the truth in such plain language that any honest person would give a right answer if asked what John was teaching. He wrote, "Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." Those who are enslaved to moral relativism would give a changeable definition of what it means to do right. But the Bible doesn't teach moral relativism, since it gives definition to right and wrong, good and evil, and using John's terminology, those who are born of God and those who aren't. The King James translated the Greek word as righteousness rather than a more general idea of just doing right. According to Thayer, the definition in a broad sense of the word relates to those whose state is as he ought to be, and this ought is defined by God, not man. This ought is founded upon Scripture concerning the way people can attain the state of being approved by God. This is why the word righteousness is far better than just using the word right, which is extremely general in nature and open to personal interpretation. So I want to quote the New King James, since it says the same thing as the King James Version, but in a more readable style. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." We see from this translation that John is introducing a further definition to what it means to be righteous, and that's to love our brother. John states this in the negative by giving one big proof that people aren't righteous, which is the practice of sin, and this includes not loving your brother. The words used for brother can be applied both literally and figuratively. The literal interpretation would refer to a blood relative or a group of people, such as all those who are the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The figurative use would apply to those who belong to the household of God, or even in a broader sense, to all of mankind. John's use of the word points toward the figurative. There are two ways we could properly apply this to our lives. First, it's in reference to followers of Jesus. Our Lord declared in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus is talking about how his disciples should love each other, and this love is so different from how the world loves that it will give evidence that we are truly Christ followers. I think it's also reasonable to expand this to refer to people in general. All true Christians should be ready at any time to do acts of kindness for the comfort, relief, and support of our fellow human beings. We are to do this out of mercy and as a testimony of God's love for both us and them. We are to do this out of obedience to the commands Jesus gave us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and that whatever we do to others, we do to Him. Then you have the fact that God made mankind from one blood, and we are in this general sense one family. This general definition states that we are all brethren and should therefore love as brethren. I think it's correct to begin with the narrow definition that brethren relates to fellow believers and then broaden to the general definition where we need to love all of mankind like Jesus loves us. To support the points that John just mentioned, he wrote in verse 11, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another." This is in reference to the beginning of mankind, as we will see in a moment from verse 12, where he makes a reference to Cain, the brother of Abel. From the creation of mankind, we knew the second greatest commandment was to love others as we want to be loved. It's my guess that the Lord taught this principle to Adam and Eve as they walked with the Lord in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. Though we aren't told what they talked about in that sweet fellowship before their rebellion, from looking at the nature of God in Scripture, I would imagine that he prepared them for what he knew would happen. The second greatest commandment was finally codified in the Mosaic Law, but it predominantly regulated people's outward actions. When we get to the New Testament, the Lord goes after the heart, where the second greatest commandment was superseded by Jesus when he gave us a new command. That new command was to love others like Jesus loves us, which is selflessly and sacrificially. I touched on this verse in our last lesson and quoted it a couple of moments ago. It comes out of John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. If we love others like we want to be loved, then we would do well, and we would have wonderful marriages and enjoyable families. But we would do far better to love like Jesus, where we would selflessly love others for their well-being and not for personal benefit or fulfillment. Both expressions of love can only be accomplished through divine grace. Unsaved people can put into practice to a certain degree the biblical principle to love others as they want to be loved. When you see unsaved people have good marriages, it's because they have applied to their marriage the biblical principle of loving others as they want to be loved. To love selflessly and sacrificially like Jesus can only come through the transforming power of grace. Anyone with a thinking mind understands that it's better to love than to hate, to show kindness instead of cruelty, and to show forgiveness instead of bitterness and unforgiveness. Yet the power to live out what we know is right as defined by God is impossible without divine grace powerfully working in us. In verse 12 we read, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's righteous." The first point is that we are commanded to not be like Cain. Cain didn't become the Cain we see in Scripture overnight. This was a slow process of giving into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. The more he gave over to these baser animal appetites, the more he was defined by them. As he gave over to these base appetites, they defined his character, so much so that when he murdered his brother, he was acting out what he was on the inside. Backsliding doesn't happen in a moment. It's a slow process of moving away from Jesus and moving towards self and sin. This corrupts the heart and mind in increasing degrees. From the account of Cain, we see during that season of mankind's existence, God was still audibly communicating with mankind to a limited degree. This shows us that Cain had a knowledge of God, but refused to live in obedience to him. He was raised by Adam and Eve, that walked with God in the Garden of Eden, which Cain would have known was a real place. His parents would have talked to him about God and what they learned during those times of fellowship in the garden. They would have also told him about the tempter and the arguments that led Eve and then Adam into rebellion against God. There would have been those discussions about the judgment of God that fell upon Adam and Eve and that affected all of mankind. Though this is speculation, I think it's very reasonable. What we learn from all this is that Cain was raised to know God, and we see this lived out in Abel. But Cain made the choice of his own free will to rebel against God, while Abel chose to love the Lord. John wrote that Cain belonged to the devil, and he's giving application to what this means. He has already established that people who practice sin belong to the devil, and he laid this out in verses 6 and 8. While Jesus was rebuking the religious Jews, he stated in John chapter 8, verses 40 and 41, "As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." This is interesting. Their spiritual father was a devil, and this is proved by their trying to kill Jesus, which is something they denied. Then Jesus declared in verse 44, "You belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." One expression that the spiritual father of people is a devil is that they are murderers, either in heart or action, and in this case the Pharisees would do both. First Cain wanted to kill his brother, and then acted out that evil desire. There's ample proof that Cain was living in the spirit of the devil, his spiritual father, who is a murderer from the beginning. The historical account of Cain and the murder of his brother Abel is quoted by John as a fact, because it is. People that are right with God don't commit murder, at least not intentionally. Cain perpetrated this despicable act of murder that had been building in his heart and mind beforehand. He let jealousy produce bitterness, that in turn produced anger, that finally was acted out in murder. This was a slow process because behind it all is the development of a wicked character. Though Cain acted religious by performing a sacrifice of the fruit of the field, the condition of his heart proved he was actually a God-hater. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were forbidden to commit murder, and there were severe penalties if found guilty. But Jesus took this further than the requirements of the Mosaic Law by going after the heart, rather than just the outward actions. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus taught, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Jesus took the outward act of murder and extended it to the inward condition of the heart. Bitterness, hate, and prejudice are all expressions of the sin of murder. There's no justifiable form of hate, and it's irrelevant what the liberal media politicians and militants claim. When people hate, they are giving evidence that their spiritual father is the devil. I'm not saying that true Christians can't have struggles with bitterness, hate, and prejudice, because they can. The big difference is that true Christians repent of their sin and cry out to God for forgiveness and grace to overcome. Then John asks a rhetorical question, "And why did he murder him?" This question teaches that there's always a motive behind what we say and do. Was Abel's murder premeditated or the response of an angry moment? Either way, there was something inside of Cain that opened the door for him to commit the first murder. This is a character issue, for Cain acted according to his nature, which the Word of God states was evil and wicked. Since sin comes out of who we are, when we find the motions of sin inside of us, it's important that we get to the root of the issue and find out the motive behind the action. Then take the path of repentance that leads to reconciliation with God. Jesus is worth the pursuit. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth. And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away all guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river. Come be